Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Around my house, with the passing of Thanksgiving, it's like the Christmas season has officially begun. The tree is up. The stockings are kind of near the fireplace. They're just about ready to go. We're getting there. It's been a busy week, but it is the Christmas season in my heart and in my home. It is officially Christmas and the gift-giving season, isn't it? Now, I know for some of you, those words, gift-giving season, are terrifying. It conjures up feelings of stress and crowded malls and parking lots that are full. And for others of you, it conjures up feelings of excitement with the crowded malls and the parking and just hearing the Christmas music in there and finding the perfect gift for that person. You know, I'm married to a really, really good gift giver, my husband. And years ago, when we were still in college and dating, my husband, Josh, and I thought it would be really fun to make our gifts for each other. Just one gift that we would make each other and then buy a couple. And it was a really great idea. It's a tradition that we've continued every year. And I've kind of made out a little bit better than he has in all of that, because he's an artist and he's super talented and he can make absolutely anything. And my art skills fall somewhere between grade school and Pinterest fail. So he has not made out so well in the deal, but he's a great sport. And lest you think that I am exaggerating, ladies, I have proof. You see, Josh and I love to go for walks. So one year, he made me an art piece that was so special and so sweet. It listed some of the favorite walks that we have taken over the years, just a street name or a beach or something like that. Everything from the walk that we took on our very first date, and places that we walked on our honeymoon, and the street where we would walk in the very first place that we lived, just all listed there. It was so sweet. And that year, I went all out, and I knit him a beanie. Now, keep in mind, I don't know what I'm going to be getting until Christmas morning, and so we are sitting here opening up our presents together, and I got an art piece that's literally as tall as I am, and I gave him a beanie. But it gets even worse. I don't knit, so I bought a kit. And the only problem was that the knit kit that I bought was for an infant. But I didn't know that, because again, I don't knit. So I thought it's all just one size. And so I got the wrong size. And on top of that, I imagined my husband so proud of this beanie that I made him that he would be wearing it every single day. So I thought to myself, I want to be really practical. I want to get him something that's going to match the majority of clothes that he wears. And so for some insane reason, I landed on rainbow yarn would be the best bet for this beanie. So that was the year that my husband made me a beautiful piece of art. And basically, I made him a rainbow yarmulke. This is totally a true story. Let's be honest, gift giving can be really hard. It's fun to try and come up with just the right gift for that person, but it can also be really hard to know just what they want. And we know that's not what the season is all about anyhow, is it? It takes a listening ear to find the right gift and paying close attention, and it helps if you really know and understand the person that you are shopping for. And as I read Romans chapter 5 this week, I was reminded that no one knows us better or more intimately than the Lord. And so as I read this chapter, I thought, Lord, you truly are the giver of the very best gifts. You truly know what I need in every season of life. And this chapter is full of the benefits, the gifts that we have when we place our faith in Jesus. And this chapter, at its core, is full of good news for the life of the believer, including God's purpose for our trials and the incredible gift of his Son. And so I titled this message, Good News About Good Grief and Good Gifts. If you brought your Bibles or tablets, would you open up to Romans 5, and let's read verses 1 through 8 together. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Verse 6, you see, at just the right time, when we were still helpless, powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here in chapter 5, it starts with the word therefore, which reminds us it's there for a reason. You see, this chapter is really a continuation of the last four chapters that we have studied so far. Let me explain. Paul has taken the last four chapters to explain that we are sinners in need of a Savior. We are all guilty before God, but because of the cross of Calvary, we are justified, meaning it is just as if I've never sinned when we put our faith in Christ. And he finishes chapter 4 with saying he was handed over to die because of our sins, and he was raised to life to make us right with God. And now after that powerful verse that we just read in chapter 4, that reminder of our standing in Christ, we jump right into chapter 5, and it's almost a "but wait, there's more" moment as Paul lays out all of these benefits that belong to us as believers. Since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we can have peace with God, we can have access to God, we can have hope in God, and we can rejoice in trials. Now, all of this is very, very good news, but it's that last one, rejoicing in trials, that leads me to my first point that I want to talk about today, which, if you're taking notes, is good grief. Paul reminds us that even in our trials, we have reason to rejoice, don't you? And Paul had some authority to be speaking on this. He definitely experienced a few trials himself. Here's a brief rundown. Paul was put in prison over and over. He was flogged or beaten a number of times. He faced death over and over. He received 39 lashes 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned 1 time. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent a day and a night at sea. And yet we find Paul encouraging us to rejoice in trials. How? How do we rejoice when things are at their worst? How do we rejoice when the doctor has bad news? How do we rejoice when our heart is broken? How? Notice we rejoice in them, not because of them. And we rejoice in the midst of them. We rejoice in spite of them because we know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope, and hope does not disappoint. In other words, we know that God is working in those trials. So let's break this down. First of all, the word tribulations that Paul is using here is a Greek word. It means crushings. It's a word that describes the process of pressing an olive with heavy rocks in order to extract oil from it. And it is a picture that would have been very, very familiar to them. And Paul goes on to explain that these trials, the pressing and the crushing, produces something so beautiful. It produces perseverance. How? There will be times in our life when the situation is so out of our control, we have no choice but to rest in God's sovereign care and love for us. And that is a very, very safe place for us to land. It may feel shaky, it may feel scary, it may feel very unsure, but may I remind you, God's got this. God's got your life. And so when we come to that point where we say, "I can't, Lord, I give up," we rest in his sovereignty, and we wait on him, and we place our hope in him. Remember from our lesson, perseverance is not losing hope in the face of trouble. And when our hope is anchored in God, we will never be discouraged, and we will never be let down. Ladies, where is your hope today? Is it in a person? Is it in a doctor? Is it in a job? You know, our hope is only as good as the object that our hope has been placed in. Hebrews 6:19 reminds us that we have this hope we have as an anchor for the soul. It is firm and secure, strong and trustworthy. So when in the midst of the pressing and the crushing, we begin to wonder, "God, where are you in the midst of this? Do you hear my prayers?" We grab onto that anchor of his word, which tells us he will never leave us or forsake us, and that he is for me and not against me, and that nothing can separate us from his love. And the God that is sovereign and in control and able to weave all of this together for our good. And yes, sometimes in the pressing, we may end up a little bit broken. But is that really such a bad thing? Follow me for just a brief moment. If we know Romans 8:28 tells us that in all things God works together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose, according to his purpose. And read on in verse 29, it tells us, "For whom he did foreknowledge, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son." Paul knew something that I have a tendency to forget in my everyday life. God is not so concerned with my comfort as much as he is concerned with my character. So could it be just maybe that these trials, the crushings, the pressing can really at times be for my ultimate good as God conforms me into the image of his son? Don't get me wrong. There are some tragedies and loss that this side of heaven we will never see anything good in. But what if being broken isn't such a bad thing? Let me ask you, have you ever heard of kintsugi? I hadn't until I had looked into it a little bit more. It's the century-old art of repairing broken pottery with a special lacquer that is dusted with powdered gold. You see, they use the gold to fill in the cracks and replace broken pieces so that the end product of a broken piece is even more beautiful and infinitely more valuable than the object was before it broke. This is what God does with our broken lives in the midst of trials. He puts us back together again, but we are never the same. He brings beauty out of that brokenness. And little by little, he transforms us into his image. And that's the goal, ladies, isn't it? You see, he loves us far too much to just leave us as we are. The second thing we see is that the pressing and the crushing produces character, or maybe your Bible says experience. It means something that has been proven true. Trials prove God's faithfulness. Trials show us his good character as we experience our good shepherd walking us through the hard seasons in life. Let me explain this. When our heart is broken, we experience Psalm 34:18, which tells us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit, and we find that he is our comfort. When our anxieties overwhelm us, we experience Psalm 91:1 that says, "He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and fortress, my God, and in him will I trust." And we find that he is our peace. When fear or discouragement overwhelms us, we experience Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." And we find he's with us. We need not fear. When we lack protection, we experience 2 Thessalonians 3:3, which tells us, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." And we find that he is our shield. When we are weak, we experience Isaiah 41:10 and find, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And we find he is our strength. And when the cares of this world keep us tossing and turning at night, we experience Psalm 121:3 and find he will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. And we find he's already up. We can just cast all of our cares upon him. It is in the midst of the trials that we find the Lord ever so near, isn't it, ladies? I love what Johnny Erickson Tata said. "God has chosen not to heal me, but to hold me. The more intense the pain, the closer the embrace." Ladies, wouldn't you agree that there is something about a firsthand experience that makes something just a little bit more tangible for us? I can stand up here all day long and tell you how fresh and delicious an In-N-Out burger is. How they somehow manage to keep the lettuce and the tomato and the onion cold and the meat hot and the cheese melted and the bun toasty. And it all comes together to make a masterpiece of a burger. But until you have waited 45 minutes in their drive-thru and experienced it for yourself, you won't truly know how good it is. And this is what trials do. When we have gone through the fire, we can say to one another, "I've been there. And let me tell you how God met me. Let me share of God's goodness in that trial." and in that season of my life, so we can fulfill 1 Thessalonians 5:11, which says, therefore, encourage one another and build them up, just as in fact as you are doing, and we can comfort one another with the comfort that we have received from God, like 2 Corinthians 1:4 says, because the body of Christ, that's us, is meant to minister to the body of Christ, that's each other. And in so doing, the body of Christ is meant to point each other to Christ. We are all just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food, aren't we? When we can't help but walk away and speak of his faithfulness and his goodness and his love, his character, and as we find every promise in Scripture to be a yes and an amen, we walk away changed as we experience him, and that, painful as it can be at times, produces character that we can't get any other way. And so naturally, character produces hope. The word hope, we see it no less than 3 times in Romans chapter 5. And Paul links our hope in this chapter to several things. I love this. I love how one commentator broke this down. Paul connects our hope to our justification. You and I have hope because by grace we have been forgiven and accepted by the one who holds everything that we need. Paul connects our hope to the glory of God. Our hope is that he who began a good work will be faithful to complete it until the day. And then he gets the glory. And his glory is always going to be our good. Paul even connects our hope to our sufferings we see. Now this is comforting, isn't it? Because there is hope even in our suffering, because we know that God is doing good things, painful as they may be, in and through us. Paul reminds us that our hope in God will never put us to shame. This is so good for us to remember. All other forms of hope will fail us in some way. They just will. Hope in created things will never deliver what hope in the Creator can. He connects our hope to the Holy Spirit. I love this one. Here is the ultimate reason that we have hope. God has made us his address where he lives. This means that the one who can do way more than we can ever be able to conceive of is constantly with us and constantly working on our behalf. This hope is why we don't approach trials like the world does. And this hope is why we can rejoice in the midst of crushing trials. I recently watched a series that showed the process of harvesting olives for olive oil. But this wasn't just any olive oil. This was an olive oil that was considered to be far above any other olive oil that you may try. It was the finest, and the process went something like this. Someone with a large rake would comb the trees, and the olives that were ripe would naturally just fall from the tree branch onto a net that covered the ground below. Now understand, this olive grove wasn't just on flat land. It was located in a totally rocky mountain hillside, and it seemed like the most ridiculous place to harvest anything. It would be impossible to get to. You couldn't get vehicles up there, but the soil was good. The soil was great, and since this terrain was mountainous and steep, like I said, it was impossible to harvest these precious olives with a truck or any kind of equipment. It had to be harvested 100% by hand. So as the olive trees were raked and the olives fell down on the tarp that covered the ground, the entire mountainside, they would simply walk down the mountain, shaking the tarp and harvesting all the olives on the bottom of the hill where they had gathered. Now, as I'm watching this, I'm thinking, why in the world would they go through so much trouble? Sorry about that. If you weren't awake before, you are now. Why in the world would they go through so much trouble growing olives in a terrain so rough and steep that no vehicle could do the job for them? But here's the thing. There was something in the soil in that difficult terrain that couldn't be found below the mountain that produced a flavor and a fragrance in those olives that couldn't be found just anywhere. And because that olive tree was planted in that particular soil in that particular place, and because all the different elements came together in that particular place, the minerals that were found in the ground were soaked up into the roots and into the tree branches, eventually would be absorbed into the olives. And the end result was a product, a fruit that couldn't be found any other place on earth. And as the olive was harvested by the skillful hand of the artisan, and as that olive was pressed and crushed, precious oil was drawn out and refined, and the finished product was a masterpiece so precious that it was all worth it. And as I watched the host taste the finished product, her eyes closed so she could take in all of the elements, the fruity undertones, the earthiness, the nuttiness. And she explained how that olive oil would now go on to affect so many other dishes that she would be using it in. The finished product would flavor everything that it touched. And so to you and I, as we find ourselves in seasons of mountainous trials, and even though the pressing can be painful, the refining can be difficult, take heart that it is not for nothing. Remember that I said the olive is a fruit, and God is able to bring fruit out of that particular trial that you are facing that can only be found by going through that heart-wrenching trial you're experiencing. And just as that oil would go on to provide a totally unique flavor to a dish, so you bring the fragrance of Christ everywhere that you go, and that fragrance is totally unique to your experience and your trials and what God is doing in and through you. But if today you are feeling like the Spirit's fruit has all but withered up under the pressing heat of trials, remember this. Paul's answer is clear. When tribulations come, remember that these trials are a means toward a magnificent end. Trials are promised in our Christian walk. No one's immune. But as believers, we face the trials and problems in life so differently than the world, don't we? We face them with confident assurance that they will work to strengthen our character and develop a steadfastness in our life. And we face them in full assurance that we can rest in God's sovereignty and we can trust our Creator's plan for our life 100%. Because we experience the sustaining hand of God through life's difficulties, and our hope in God is never disappointed. So does that mean we never shed a tear over our cares? Of course not. You see, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, also wrote 1 Corinthians 6, where he speaks of the trials that he endured, and then says a phrase I love. In verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, "We are sorrowful, but always rejoicing." The hard truth is, things in this life, because of the first Adam, just aren't as they're supposed to be, are they? We have sickness, we have loss, and we have evil, and we have pain, and we know tears. We, like Paul, know suffering, but we, like Paul, rejoice knowing that the suffering has a purpose, and we rejoice knowing that God is in control. Trials serve a glorious purpose, and that is the reason why we can rejoice in trials. The gifts God gives far outweighs our grief, which brings me right to my next point, good gifts. God gives us good gifts, and that just might be the understatement of the day. Notice how Paul describes us in verse 6 through 10, and let me paint the picture. And as I do, let these words sink in slowly from your mind, deep down into your heart, and just conjure up gratitude. God demonstrated his love for us while we were helpless, ungodly, sinners. And verse 10 tells us we were enemies. These words are all too familiar as I was reading them this week in Romans chapter 5. They reminded me of a man named Mephibosheth. Do you know his story? His story can be found in 2 Samuel, and let me give you a tiny bit of a background on him. Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan and grandson of Saul, and when he was around 5 years old, both his father and grandfather died at Battle of Mount Gilboa. His nurse fled in fear, and in her haste, she dropped him, and Mephibosheth was left crippled for life. Now, some time has passed, which leads me right up to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Follow me here. David, in his palace, one day asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba, and they summoned him, and the king asked, "So, Ziba, is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "Well, king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." And David responds, "Where is he?" Can't you just hear the urgency in his voice? Where is he? Notice David didn't flinch at the physical state of Mephibosheth. He didn't reply, "Clean him up and then bring him to me." No, grace overlooks all of that as David just says, "Where is he?" And Ziba answered, "Well, he's living at the house of Machir in Lodabar." Now, let me explain something about Lodabar. This was a terrible place to live. It's not a place that you wanted to go visit. It meant pastureless place. It was a land of rocks and sand. And being a land of rocks and sand, there wasn't anywhere for the livestock to eat. There wasn't a place to grow a crop. This wasn't a place to make a living. This was a place of desperation. And it was there where Mephibosheth called home. So King David summoned him. Mephibosheth made his way to the palace. And when he got there, he lay face down on the floor before David. Do you see this picture in your mind like I do? Here is poor, helpless Mephibosheth, plucked out of his pathetic, barren homeland, brought before the mighty King David, bowing down on the floor, showing the deepest of respect before him. And who could blame him, really? You see, in the ancient world, kings often killed off all the survivors of their opponent's family just to remove any future threats that might be there to their throne. So there he lay on the palace floor before David. I'm sure it was one of those moments that you could just cut the tension with a knife. And verse 6, David says, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." The king called him by name. The king knew his name. "And at your service," Mephibosheth answered. And look what David said next. "Don't be afraid, for I intend to show you kindness because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfathers, and you will eat with me here at the king's table." And King David restored all the land of his grandfathers to him, and David even provided servants to work the land for him, to bring in the crops for him, so that Mephibosheth would always be provided for. King David wanted to see that he is taken care of for the future, but then King David took it even one step farther, didn't he? Once again, we have yet another, but wait, there's more moment. Not only did David restore his inheritance, and being Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson, this was a great inheritance that he was restoring to him. Not only did David return the land back to him, not only did David provide workers to harvest the land, but in verse 7 it tells us, "And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. A seat at the king's table." That's what he offered him. Surrounded by royalty. That's where he would be eating now. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Who do you think it is that sat at King David's table? His sons. His table was a place for family. It was a seat of honor. It was saying, "Mephibosheth, you belong. No longer will you dwell out in desolation. No longer will you be poor and forgotten. No longer are you an outcast. No longer. Mephibosheth, you have a place at my table now, with my sons, in my home, at the palace." Do you see it? He adopted him into his home. Just as God has adopted us into his forever family, just as David sought out, went looking for someone to show God's kindness to, finding Mephibosheth in the most deplorable of places, in the most desperate of situations, and he was powerless, and he was helpless, and he was by all means technically an enemy to David and his kingdom, wasn't he? Does that sound familiar? Powerless, helpless, an enemy. And just as David graciously restored Mephibosheth to a place of honor, so God has done this for us. Only the price was much higher. It cost Jesus everything. Look back at Romans 5:6. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, we were still helpless, there's that word again, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 9, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We were powerless, we were helpless, and God demonstrated his great love for us." Demonstrated. We know that word. It means to prove. It means to establish. It means to exhibit. It means to put on display. Listen to how the Message puts this verse. But God put his love on the line for us by offering his son in sacrificial death while we were still of no use whatsoever to him. While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of God because our sin separated us from him, while we were ungodly, and since we are helpless sinners, salvation must be a free gift. Grace, meaning God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace has to do with the guilty. Grace, by its nature, is not a proper gift for the righteous and deserving, but for the undeserving and the sinful. I love how Charles Spurgeon put this. He saves us not because he perceives that we have done anything good or have hopeful traits of character or form resolutions to aspire to something better, but simply because he is merciful. And he delights to exercise his grace and manifest his free favor and infinite love on us. On us. Do you see it? We are Mephibosheth. There was nothing we could do to earn our salvation. And David's kindness to Mephibosheth paints a vivid picture of God's merciful love towards us and how God goes after us and he gives us an inheritance and he gives us good gifts. And because God demonstrated his love for us on the cross of Calvary, we have an hope that is an anchor. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have hope in trials, knowing that God is working and able to bring about something really beautiful from our brokenness. And he brings value to our trials. And because of our faith, Christ has brought us into this place of undeserved privilege. And where sin and brokenness once ruled, grace and peace now reign. And verse 20 tells us that the law came along to multiply the trespasses. The law did not originate this sin, but it revealed sin as an offense against God. It simply revealed what was already there. Have you ever cleaned a room diligently? Diligently, you've dusted, you've vacuumed, you've mopped, you've taken care of every detail, and you got that room spick and span. But then the next morning, the morning sun shines through, and you realize there's still a little bit more dust and filth that was there. That's what the law did. It comes along and it shines a spotlight on sin that was already there. But I have good news. Where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more. All the more. So that where there was much sin, there was much grace. That just as sin had power in death, so grace might have power through righteousness, through eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, we were ruined by the sin of Adam, but we are saved by a free gift. The sin of Adam introduced death to the human race, but the gift of God introduced the way of salvation. And Paul highlights the difference of Adam's sin and Christ's gift between the terrible havoc brought on by one sin and the tremendous deliverance the cross brings from many sins and from a verdict of condemnation to justification. Let me break it down this way. Adam brought sin and misery through disobedience. Christ brought right standing with God to all who believe. Adam, all people are sinners. Christ, all people are saints through him. Adam, death reigns. Christ, deliverance reigns. But there is even more good news because you see, the gift is not like the trespass. Because God's grace proves to be greater than all man's sin, so that where sin abounded, grace abounded much, much more. God always offers much more, doesn't he? Much more of deliverance. Look at what we see in Romans chapter 5 with this. We see much more of deliverance from wrath in verse 9. We see the much more of reconciliation in verse 10. We see the much more of the gift of grace in verse 15. We see the much more of the believer's reign in life also in verse 15. And once again, the much more of pure grace in verse 20. And I am reminded of John 1:16, which says, of his fullness, we have all received grace after grace. Or as Eugene Peterson put it, we all live off his generous bounty, gift after gift after gift. Later in his life, Mephibosheth was willing to let all of his inherited property and wealth go to others, and he was content just to remain under David's care in the palace. And listen to what he said to David. This scripture can be found in 2 Samuel 19:28. And it says, "All my relatives and I could ever expect was only death from you, my Lord King David. But instead, you have honored me by allowing me to eat at your own table. What more could I ask of you?" And if I'm honest, that's kind of where I found myself this week after studying Romans chapter 5. Grace after grace after grace is what I've received, what we've received. What more could I ask for? Now, do you think David sought out Mephibosheth for any contribution that he could bring to his kingdom? No. Mephibosheth's story has grace written all over it. And so does mine, and so does yours. When God demonstrated his great love for us because of Calvary, we never need to wonder how much God loves us, do we? David's kindness to Mephibosheth is a beautiful demonstration of how God loves, cares for, and watches over the vulnerable and the broken. God saw Mephibosheth, lifted him out of his hopeless condition, and grace upon grace upon grace gave him riches and gifts untold. And I'm reminded of John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God, even to them who believe on his name." I am Mephibosheth. And all I know is I once was powerless and helpless and an enemy. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Grace upon grace upon grace. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are recipients of such amazing grace as we sang earlier. Lord, thank you for the love that you lavish upon us. And lest we ever forget, we only need to look at the cross of Calvary and be reminded so vividly the lengths your love went for us. Lord, that kind of love, it just beckons us to say, "You can have it all, Lord." Thank you, Father, for the grace upon grace you've shown us all. In Jesus' name.